And some of the narratives, which narrative means story, kids, some of these stories we thought it'd be really good for you to see them, not just hear them. So while all of you guys are in, because you're doing this story in Sunday Club, we thought we would get some people together to act out the story, not just to have one person read it. It would be wonderful to just hear Olivia read it, but it's going to be even better to have Olivia reading parts and lots of other people involved. So I will get out of the way and... and I just need to give this to...
This is a reading from Exodus chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went to marry the Levite woman, and the woman was convinced and bore a son. When she saw her fine baby, she hid them for 3 months. When he could no longer, she got the papyrus basket from him and plastered him with bitumen and peach. And the child was placed among the reeds of the bank river. His sister stood in the distance and saw what would happen to him. Now the daughter from Pharaoh came down to the bath of the river while the attendants walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent the maid to bring it. When she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying, and she took pity on him.
This must be one of the Hebrews' children,
she said. And then she said to the Pharaoh's daughter,
shall I go and get you and from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?
Pharaoh's daughter said to her,
yes.
So the daughter went to the child's mother, Pharaoh's daughter, and said to her,
take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages.
So the woman took the child and nursed it. When the child grew up, she bought the Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him her son. She named him Moses, because I drew him out of the water.
Exodus 2, verses 11 to 25. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and saw their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his king's folk. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. But he went out the next... But he went out the next day, he saw two Hebrews fighting again. And Moses said to the one who was in the wrong,
why do you strike your fellow Hebrew?
He answered,
Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You mean to kill me as you killed that fellow Egyptian?
Then Moses was afraid and he thought,
surely the thing is known.
When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh. He settled in the land of Midian and he sat down by a well. The priests of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their flock. But some shepherds came and they drove them away. Moses got up and came to their defense and watered the flock. When they returned to their father, Raoul, he said,
how is it that you have come back so soon today?
And they said,
an Egyptian helped us against the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock.
He said to his daughters,
where is he? Why did you leave the man? Invite him to break bread.
Moses agreed to stay with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah in marriage. She bore a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said,
I have been an alien residing in a foreign land.
After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. Out of the slavery, their cry for help rose up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked upon the Israelites, and God took notice of them.
The Holy Spirit would speak to us in meaningful ways, and that your word would be imparted in each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the story of how God saved his people from bitter bondage in Egypt and establishes them in God's own inheritance is the original narrative which makes Israel, Israel. Noah's story represents a fresh start for God's people, and Abraham's story represents a promise for a distinct people. And Jacob becomes Israel, the father of the 12 tribes, after wrestling with the angel of God. And then Joseph's story says Abraham's descendants in a foreign land. But this story, this one of Moses, builds on all those biblical accounts and presents the exemplar for divine salvation in the book of Exodus. Exodus, literally, the way out for Israel. An extraordinary story of an unlikely hero who gives all the glory to God. One of salvation, of deliverance, of rescue, of redemption, of substitution, of mercy, of favor, of the setting apart of the people of God. And as children of God, we grafted into Israel. We have great hope because God first touched the Hebrews. Hebrew, a derogatory term for the progeny of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning literally to cross over, just like the Hebrews do at the Sea of Reeds. But let's focus back on the reading here, the wonderful reading we had in chapter 2, which concentrates on the human figure of Moses, an earthly middleman who is tasked with the task of drawing out the Israelites for his namesake and bringing them out from their plight in Egypt into God's own inheritance. And so I'd like to reflect, at least in first instances, how our unlikely hero doesn't really look like a hero at all. I mean, how could God choose a leader for his people as a man who cowered in fear at the words of the so-called wicked one, as the Hebrew text says, of the two Hebrews fighting with each other? Let's reflect on the passage. And if you've got the Bible out in front of you, that'd be helpful. Looking at verses 13 to 15. And when he went out next day, he saw two Hebrews fighting, and he said to the one who was in the wrong, why do you strike your fellow Hebrew? And he answered, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard it, he thought to kill Moses. So Moses fled from Pharaoh and he settled in the land of Midian. And Moses is about 40 years old at the time of this altercation. There's very little data in Exodus chapters 1 and 2 as to why Moses might respond in this way. But we get there's some similar responses in the way he encounters God, or perhaps questions God, at the burning bush at the ripe old age of 80 years. In chapter 3, verse 11, he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And in verse 13, he says, if I come to the Israelites and they say to me, if I say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me, they will and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? Chapter 4, he says, verse 1, but suppose they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear before you. Or in verse 10 of chapter 4, oh my Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor now that you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Please send someone else. Moses doesn't seem to see, to know, to realize that he was miraculously saved by some very, very brave women. Yes, absolutely. Big difference? Yes. Yeah. Firstly, in chapter 1, we see the midwives who feared only the Hebrew god Elohim and feigned obedience to Pharaoh, which saved many Hebrew boys. And we see in this chapter, his mother Jochebed treasures, conceals, and places him in that basket in the hope that he might be saved. And incidentally, that basket of papyrus is literally an ark of papyrus, which is the same term, ark, used in the story of Noah's Ark, where God saves, spares his people, and the only other place in the Old Testament where it's used. I digress. Thirdly, the Pharaoh's daughter descends to spare the Hebrew boy. Fourthly, his sister arranges for his mother to nurse him. And finally, Pharaoh's daughter somehow, I don't know how, arranges to install him in the palace of Pharaoh. Now, every single one of these women should have cowered in fear at the face of the king of Egypt, but they didn't somehow. I think the narrator's saying something to us. The narrator's saying, well, these fearless women are contrasted to Moses, who fears Pharaoh, but not just Pharaoh. He fears the Hebrews. He fears everything in this world. These women actually sound far more like heroes or heroines than Moses does not. Because surely Moses could have done something about that, couldn't he? He could have brushed aside the Hebrew reports of the killing of the Egyptian in the sand, just like he did the corpse. Surely Moses could have presented himself as a son of the Pharaoh, a daughter of Pharaoh, and offered a counter-testimony which would have quashed those rumours, which in the end caused Pharaoh to seek Moses' life. Surely Moses could justify everything and all of this to serve better conditions for the Hebrews from within the palace. He escaped. He escaped to Midian. He runs away to Midian, which is probably about 500 kilometres as the crow flies from Egypt. In fact, if there's any parallel to Moses, it's with Pharaoh himself. Moses fears Pharaoh, but Pharaoh fears at first the might and the multitude of the sons of Israel's potential enemies, the mighty, the swarming, the very mighty sons of Israel. And Pharaoh's fear is reinvoked here in chapter 2 with the knowledge that Moses, through Pharaoh's own daughter, has surreptitiously infiltrated the palaces of the mighty king of Egypt, a countermeasure to that plan to kill off the sons of Israel. Surely he'd be very angry about that. But there's a difference, of course, between Pharaoh and Moses. They might both fear, but Pharaoh knows his allegiances. Moses does not. So in fleeing, Moses looks a little bit more like a coward, a most unlikely hero. Of course, I'm being very provocative here, aren't I? Naughty me. Moses is, of course, still the identification figure for the whole of this salvation story. In fact, a figure, an exemplar for the whole of salvation history. We can't write him off. We probably know people who've acted out of fear and shame, which has resulted in a colossal failure. And here's a strapping young man by the name of George Eldon Ladd. Spiffo. A famous New Testament scholar who sought to straddle the two worlds between the liberal university scholars and the evangelical college scholars. He wrote a very well-known New Testament theology text. I'd love to know who's actually got it. Actually, I've got a copy of it, but somewhere. I don't know who's got it. And he made some really helpful contributions to the debate about how the kingdom of God is experienced now in this life, rather than some sort of distant future hope that we don't even get access to. This is the foundation point, actually, for charismatic Christian theology that we experience here at 10:30. And that's how I knew him, until I read his biography by John D'Elia. It seems that there was a serious turning point in his life. It was actually one piece of harsh critique that came from another scholar, Norman Perrin, which was somewhat unfounded. But he didn't have this firm foundation of his own personal identity in Christ. And so this critique cut Ladd so much to the core that he responded by his vice, his heavy drinking. And he continued to produce some fantastic publications, including this theology of the New Testament. But his drunkenness eventually ruined himself, it ruined his family, any scholarly relationships. And I know someone else, a little closer to home, he put his entire career, his entire life on ice from one piece of negative feedback. highlights a brokenness, a fear of confronting the truth, a shame over past events, a failure to protect one's own identity. And you probably know someone in the same boat. Now, if this is close, even close and remotely close to what's happening in the mind of Moses, we can begin to empathize with this figure. Moses has been pulled from pillar to post. He's a stranger in every single world that he's existed in or he's encountered. He wasn't really a privileged Egyptian, or that would have been his experience. He wasn't really a suffering Hebrew, although he would have been circumcised. He wasn't really a Midianite, but he was adopted in by marriage. And based on his responses to God in chapters 3 and 4 of Exodus, he wasn't really much of a natural messenger of God either. No. Now, in verse 22, Moses describes himself as a mere sojourner in a foreign land, and he names his son accordingly. The name is Sojourner, Gershom. Not only doesn't Moses know where his allegiances lie, he doesn't even know who he is. He's not so much a coward as this really broken individual, a most unlikely hero. Well, we spent a bit of time looking at this fearing, fleeing Moses. Doesn't sound too great at this point, but it would be beneficial to look a little bit further into the text to get an assessment on his motivations for these actions. So let's read from verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and saw their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his kinsfolk. He looked this way, and he looked that way, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Important to note here that the term his people and his kinfolk are the same term in the Hebrew text, probably better rendered his brothers or his brethren, as it is in the New American Standard Bible. By depicting Moses' sense of brotherhood with these Hebrews in verse 11, I think the narrator is doing something. The narrator is demonstrating Moses' strong sense of identification with the plight of the Hebrews. But this is quite different to what's happening in verse 13 to 15, where the narrator uses exclusively the term Hebrews to identify with those who are in bitter bondage. There's absolutely no mention of brotherhood in verses 13 to 15. I think what upsets Moses' internal image is the fact he's being critiqued by one who Moses considers to be one of his own, who considers to be a brother, a brethren. But this brethren, so-called brethren, actually perceives Moses as a complete outsider. It's understandable that he's cut to the core by this. It's an impossible task, isn't it? Living in two worlds, we sense it ourselves today. The result of Moses' action against the Egyptian was something to be concealed in the sand. It was shameful from the perspective of an Egyptian. Just as Moses being concealed by his mother was shameful from a perspective of an Egyptian, but it was absolutely necessary to identify with a Hebrew background, with the brethren, an affront to Pharaoh's rule, but necessary to show allegiance to the Hebrews. It was an impossible expectation that Moses would live in these two worlds with two conflicting sets of expectations. Effectively, he's the prince of Egypt and he's the judge of the Hebrews. It's understandable that Moses would have to flee from this unworkable situation. But there's more to Moses than just the broken outside. We get a little glimpse of that in verse 17. He saves the daughters of Reuel, as Jethro as he's later called, from these troublesome shepherds. And it evidences Moses' noble intentions. And then it's fitting that we read that noble intention back into the way Moses acts in verses 11 to 15 to administer justice for his brethren, for his brothers. But he does this as an outsider, foreigner, not a Hebrew, not an Israelite, a foreigner, an outsider, without a hope and without a plan. So in fleeing, Moses is not so much the coward as the complete outsider with noble intentions. He's an unlikely hero. Okay, so where's God in all this? Well, God's barely mentioned in Exodus chapters 1 and 2 until this point. Aside from, of course, that sort of side mention about the God's provision for the Hebrew midwives in chapter 1, but I think the narrator's doing something here. The narrator is using God's absence from the story to emphasize the oppression of the Hebrews. They're in harsh servitude. And this sense of divine absence climaxes in the cry in verse 23. So we read, "After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. Out of their slavery, their cry for help rose up to God." Now, the New Revised Standard Version here that we use in the church is actually quite good, I think. "Their cries arise as groans from their labor, out of their slavery." It highlights a tension in the text. Are these cries from direct petitions from the faithful to God to act on their behalf like the David of the Psalms? Or are they perhaps a constant cry out of the absence of God, out of the pain and suffering of their labors? And we see this clarified in Deuteronomy chapter 26, where Moses, who actually wasn't there at the time, but that's cool, says on behalf of the Israelites, "We cried out to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, so the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression." But that's not quite what it says here in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. See, I think the narrator's doing something here. There's a presentation of God that's absent, and it's intentional that that's the case, because it builds tension in this narrative. It's very much a narrative, and Deuteronomy not so much, but this is building a narrative at this point, because then the narrator provides the theological key to the calamity, the solution. God, of course, is not absent. God is not absent. And this is the key point. It's not so much about the attitude of the Hebrews. It's far more about the character of God being on display here. And we read from verse 24. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked upon the Israelites, and God took notice of them. God listens, God remembers, God sees, God recognizes, and then God acts. He doesn't set and forget his creation at the beginning of time to sort out an order for itself. But rather, he acts in his own good time, just as he had in the whole of the background of this story. So we see even just before the book of Exodus that God made the evil intent of the brothers of Joseph to good, so that the sons of Ishmael might survive the famine, albeit in a foreign land. And God blessed them by giving descendants, which in Exodus chapter 1, he describes as swarming, of multiplying, of rolling, of kind of exponential growth, very mighty. And secondly, God motivates the midwives to spare the Hebrew boys, but probably more than that, also the salvific acts of Jochebed, her daughter, and the daughter of Pharaoh. It's not stated in the text so much, but thirdly, God seems to set coincidences in Moses' path, including the altercation with the Egyptian, the fighting Hebrews, the shepherds driving out the daughters of Reuel. And then later in chapter 3, God appears to Moses where he is, at Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, affirming Moses' earlier rash decision to sort of rush off to Midian, to flee. He meets him there. God listens, God remembers, God sees, God recognizes, and then God acts. There it is. The divine finger has been working in the background to bring about the foundation story, which brings the whole of the Old Testament together. And in the coming weeks, we're going to see how that transpires in the wondrous and miraculous works of God. But it's most important to us to remember that these wondrous acts of God from the Old Testament serve as a reminder to Israel and to us, as it goes to Israel in the first instance, that it goes as it goes to take the land of its inheritance, as its kings rise and fall, as it establishes the temple before and after the exile, that they, Israel, must take the testimony of God's faithfulness to heart and pass it on to the next generation, and that's our job too. Having experienced the salvation of the precious death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have this role as well, to take the testimony of God's faithfulness to heart and to pass it on to the next generation. So we have the advantage that we can look back on the Exodus, we can look back on Moses and identify how it hints at the righteous one in Christ and then pass that on to the next generation. Absolutely critical. We need to pass on that God listens. God remembers. God sees. God recognizes. And God acts. And whenever God touches the cosmos in salvation history and now too, he crosses into something from the divine, something that's divine to something that's less than divine. He humbles himself to show his loving kindness and compassion because he cares for us, human, frail people. He crosses, though, into brokenness. And we endure brokenness in this world and we are subjected to it in some ways. We all have fears. We all have these triggers of shame. And we all, from time to time, ask ourselves, who am I? But we have a great God who understands our human weaknesses. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. Instead, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. God chooses these foolish, kind of weak things to shame the clever strong, so that we might only boast in Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in this weakness, this human frailty that we all share, that the Holy Spirit works most powerfully in our lives. I remember here at Oak Tree, there was one week I was hurriedly preparing for worship or something like that. I was looking a bit stressed. And one of these parishioners came up to me and said, Dave, are you ready? And they replied to me, well, that's good, because that's when the Holy Spirit can really work through you. And I won't forget that encouragement. I won't forget that encouragement. I say the same encouragement to you too. That's when the Holy Spirit can really work through you. See, friends, the unlikely hero gives all the glory to God because God knows their weakness and plays it to his strength. In reality, the word hero for Moses is probably not quite appropriate, is it? In chapter 2, he's not quite a hero in the sense of defender and protector, as it means in the Greek. No, Moses is not that there, except perhaps with the daughters of Reuel. But Moses does later, by chapter 32 of Exodus, learn to allay his fears, learn to allay his shame, and attains that identity that eventually brings him to become the hero for Israel. And it summits in that story when Israel makes that golden calf and God sees it and God announces the plan to Moses that he's going to destroy every single one of them and just start Israel again, start God's people in Moses alone. Moses talks back to God. He gets his voice. He gets his identity. He loses that shame. He loses that fear. And he talks back and God changes his mind. The stuttering, questioning sojourner in a foreign land causes God to change his mind and leads God's people towards his inheritance. Friends, the unlikely hero gives us cause for great joy because they're not perfect. In fact, there's not one human leader in the Bible aside from God and Christ himself who is perfect. No. The unlikely hero gives all the glory to God because God knows their weakness and plays it to his strength. But just as the ancestors of Israel were imperfect, but were shown God's favor and God worked through them powerfully, we are assured today that God hears us, God remembers us, God sees us, God recognizes us. And so we shouldn't need to fear. We shouldn't need to fear shame when he calls us to act. Our identity is as a child of God in Christ. And he prompts us, sometimes by direct speech, sometimes by talents and circumstances, different for different people. And in our weakness, he equips us according to his will and purpose. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his coming to new life frees us from slavery to sin as we continue to live in him in the Spirit. We are assured of his divine provision, just like he did for the Israelites, because they were children of God, and we are children of God. And one. As we walk in constant dependence on him, he places opportunities in our paths, just like he did for Moses and the daughters of Reuel. God breaks into the world and saves it to save it and touches it in its brokenness. And you know how he touches the world? He touches the world through you and through me. Friends, let's be assured that God has chosen us both personally and also as a church corporately, not because of our strengths exclusively, but also because of our weaknesses. Because God takes absolutely everything we have on offer and uses it to his fame, honor, and glory. The unlikely hero gives all the glory to God because God knows their weakness. Plays it to his strength.
Praise God. Thank you, Dave, so much. Can I invite you all that wherever the Lord's taken you to on a personal journey while you were hearing Dave bring that message, could you stay in that place as we just stand to prepare to worship? And I'm going to pray. Let's stand. God, we thank you that you do see us, that you recognize us, that you know us, that you remember us, that you hear us, that you're with us. We thank you, God, that our weaknesses are not an issue for you. Our brokenness is something that you've dealt with on the cross. We thank you, God, that you've got an awesome plan for our weakness. God, I pray that as we now gather together to worship you in song, that you would give us your perspective on how you see our weaknesses that we're only too aware of. God, that you would put your light on our weaknesses, your understanding, that you'd give us your perspective, a new perspective, on our weakness this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.